All right. Good evening. So good to see you guys. Glad you're here. Excited to get in the Word with you tonight. And if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Ezekiel chapter 6. Welcome. If you're visiting tonight, we're glad to have you with us. And if you're not visiting, we're glad to have you with us. I'm glad you're here. Right? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your flock, Lord, your people that love you and your people that could have chosen anything else to do tonight. The world offers a lot of things. And they chose to come and sit at your feet and to hear your word. And Lord, reward them for that. You love your people. And Lord, you always have something to say if we have ears to hear. So they have set aside the time, Lord. You've drawn them here. We have set aside the time. And so, Lord, open our eyes, open our ears. You have something specific you want to say to each of us tonight. And I pray that as we see Ezekiel, Lord, dealing with the sin of the nation of Israel, although it's specifically dealing with the sin of the nation of Israel and their coming judgment, and that may not be our particular place tonight, Lord, your word is alive and speaks to us where we are. And so take your word now and use it to speak to us what you want to say. Your amazing word that can meet us where we need to be met. And so we thank you, Lord, and just look forward to what you're going to say tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, where we ended last time, remember Ezekiel was, again, like Jeremiah. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. So although we saw Jeremiah going through the judgment of the nation of Israel, and now we're in another book, Ezekiel, talking about the judgment of the nation of Israel, it's because it's the same judgment. All right? This is the same time period. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem prophesying, while Ezekiel is in Babylon prophesying. Remember, Jeremiah has been left behind. Ezekiel was taken in one of the deportations to Babylon. So God's speaking to his people on both ends, back where they are, and now where he's taken them. And God's faithful to do that. No matter where we are, where we've been, where we're going, God will always have his spirit and his word speaking to us, even as he does tonight. And so we ended last week with, again, Ezekiel living out a video, a prophetic video, if you will, which the prophets often did. They would do something where they would act it out in front of the people. And I find this intriguing the way God works, because here's what God does. This is the ultimate love of God. God will speak and speak and speak and speak until you don't listen to his speaking anymore, until people, not you, but until people no longer listen to him speaking, right? And then once they say, we're not going to hear God's word anymore, we don't want to hear it, we're not going to do it, then God will begin to show them visually his word. He uses all different angles, all different techniques. And so the nation had decided, we're not going to listen to the word of God anymore. So God sent an actor, really, in many ways, except he was acting out the truth through Jeremiah and really through Ezekiel here. And now in Ezekiel speaking to the nation there, and he starts acting all these things out. And God's going to lay on your side for, you know, 490 days, partially on the left, partially on the right. Again, one day for each of the sins, years of the nation's sin. Then I want you to take this tile, if you will, and paint Jerusalem on it, build a wall around it, show that it's being besieged and all this. And so they would walk by Jeremiah and watch him acting all these things out. And that's where we ended last week in chapter 5, with him acting out the siege of the nation of Israel. God now trying to reach them in a new way, a visual way, if he couldn't reach them by his word, which, by the way, God today, I think, still uses that. And yet oftentimes the way it manifests itself today is really God will allow difficulties to come into our life. If we quit listening to the word of God, then God will say, all right, I'll let some illness come in, or I'll let some difficulty. Now, some of you right there are guaranteed that your illness or your difficulty is God's judgment. Stop it. It doesn't mean because you're ill or have a difficulty, God's judging you. I say that because people are like, I know that's me. That's what's happening. I've been sick for a week. Now, look, people get sick. We have germs. They float around. I'm saying that God sometimes will use hardships to get our attention. We get sick. That's very normal. Sometimes God allows illnesses. Sometimes God allows difficulties. Sometimes God allows all kinds of things. If we refuse to hear his word, he says, all right, I love you so much, I'll reach you another way. And here's how I'm going to do it. Now, there may be some of you like that tonight. God may speak to you. And there's going to be others of you that are convinced it's you, and it's not, because you tend to always think that. So stop that. I know I've said that twice already, because I know how we think. You know, it seems like that every time something happens, people think God's judging them. And by the way, for the believer, you'll never be under God's judgment. Understand that. God does spank his kids, so you may get spanked, but you'll never be under God's judgment. And you'll never be under God's wrath, not if you're a child of God. That's something that was paid for on the cross. So it's a whole different ballgame for us. But in this situation, they won't listen to the word of God. So now he sends Ezekiel to act everything out. And because they won't listen to the word of God, he starts talking to the mountains. You know, maybe the land will hear me. Now, again, God is giving a judgment against the mountains, and he's using it kind of in a picturesque way. But it's interesting here when he realizes they won't hear the word of God. When you start in chapter 6, look what he says. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. The people won't hear it. So I'll talk to the mountains, right? And again, I don't know that necessarily that's the total idea here, but it is interesting that as the people quit listening, God speaks to the mountains. He's really just pronouncing a judgment against the land and what's going to happen. But there is kind of, think of a double entendre, if I'm using that properly here. He says, thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, were being a sword against you. And I'll deliver your high places. So on the land, it's kind of picturesque. And the land had these high places. And the land didn't sin. So again, it's just a picture God's using. It's kind of poetic language. He's not judging the land. He's really judging the people. But he's saying, because the land is harboring these high places, these places of false gods, I'm going to judge the land and knock down the high places and the people as well. Then your altars shall be desolate. Your incense altars shall be broken. And I'll cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I'll scatter your bones all around your altars. So pretty heavy. Again, remember, they really revered burial and death and all that. And so the fact that their bones would be exposed, that was kind of it was more than just God saying, I'm going to expose your bones. It was more of kind of I'm going to dishonor even your bodies because of what you've done. So that was a big deal in that culture. He says, in all your dwelling places, cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate. So that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished, the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So you're going to know I'm the Lord by the time this is all done. And remember, we talked about the fact when God took them into the land and they were there for 70 years, they were inundated with worshiping false gods and false idols. I mean, that's just, they were inundated. We now know that, not just because of God's word, but when they've gone down and done the digs during this time of the homes that were when Babylon destroyed them, every single home, they found multiple idols in all the homes there in Jerusalem and in Israel. So it verifies what God was saying, which of course we know would be true. They were worshiping all these idols. What's interesting about that is God says, all right, you want idols? I'm going to make you so sick of idols, you'll never worship them again. And this is the chastising hand of God. And so God took them into Babylon, and they had way more gods and way more idols than they had in Jerusalem. And he said, I'm going to make you sit among all those gods for 70 years. You're going to lose your home. You're going to lose your God. You're going to lose your temple. You're going to lose all the comforts of your life there. And you're going to have so many gods around you, you're going to be sick of it. You'll never do it again. And by the way, since this time in Israel's history, they have never again gone back to idol worship. When they came back in the land, there's not any idol worship when they came back in the land. Although they turned away from God, they didn't worship idols. And now when they've come back in the land in 1948, after 2,000 years, there's no idol worship. Not in the sense, yes, money, yes, sex, yes, things, that kind of idol worship. But not idols like Ashtoreth and Baal and all these false gods that had these visual idols, if you will. So it really worked. God burned it out of them, if you will. For the rest of their existence up to this point, which was his goal. So we see that his goal was successful. He says in verse 8, yet I'll leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you're scattered through the country. So I'm not going to wipe you out completely. We'll see this later on when God marks some of them that, to be spared when the judgment happens. He says, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where you've been carried captive. That is, when you go there, you're going to realize, you know why I'm here? I'm figuring it out. I know why I'm here now, because I was unfaithful to God. And remember, God refers to us as the bride of Christ. He referred to the nation of Israel as his wife, and he uses that analogy. Really, marriage on earth is a picture of God's relationship to us. It is a picture of the intimacy that God wants with us, that God desires with us, although not in the physical way. It's a spiritual intimacy that is much deeper and much more connected, and it has the ability to be much more one with each other, if you will. And so now he's going to use this analogy. He's going to say, look, here's why I judged you. Here's what happened. Here's the root of it. Yes, you disobeyed for 490 years on your Sabbaths. We know that Jeremiah prophesied that. We know that's why God said he took them out. But this is the root of why they neglected God for 490 years on their Sabbath year's rest. Listen to what he says. He says, I'm going to cast you among the nations where you'll be carried captive. You'll remember me then because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. And by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols, they will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. Look at the heart of God here. You don't think about God's heart being crushed, really. You think about God kind of going, okay, I'm upset, and you weren't faithful to me. But now God reveals his heart for us in this room by revealing his heart for the nation of Israel. He had the same heart for all those that are his people, be it the Jews as his wife, be us, the bride of Christ. He says, I am in love with you. You have my heart. God has made himself vulnerable to mankind. Think about that. God could keep his heart from being crushed. God could keep his heart from being hurt. You think about childhood sweetheart. You know, when you're little and you have that, you know, that what you call it, puppy love or whatever, but you know, you get your heart broken by a boyfriend or girlfriend in high school or whatever the case might be. And the way it feels horrific, right? And then maybe even in a greater measure, you get married. And in this situation, he talks about an adulterous spouse. Imagine being the faithful spouse and your spouse commits adultery on you when you've done everything you can to love them and to be faithful. Some of you may have been through that. My heart's with you if you have. But the crushing feeling when you talk to people that have been through that, there's a crushing because they're vulnerable and they've been in love and they gave themselves to someone they trusted and that person betrayed them. God is saying, that's what you're like to me, nation of Israel. I made myself vulnerable. Now, isn't it amazing that the God of the universe allowed his heart to be put in a place that it could be crushed? Think about that. If you could go back and all the heartbreak you had growing up as a kid, or maybe even as an adult, and you had the power to not make it happen, how many of us would have made sure that never happened? All of us. Nobody would have said, you know what, I really enjoyed that crushing pain of the heart. I really liked, you know, my life falling apart. I really liked all the misery, you know, and the tears. That was really something. No, we can't help it because we're human and we have this capacity that just happens. We're made in the image of God, okay, body, soul, and spirit, triune being, and we have the capacity for these kind of things. But God has the capacity to stop that. He could have said, I'm not going to let my heart ever be crushed. I'm going to be upset. I'll be sad that they were unfaithful. I'm going to say, how could they do that to me? But I'll be okay. I'll be okay. I'm not going to let my heart get in that place. But here's what God said. If I'm going to truly fall in love with you, Israel, I have to make my heart truly vulnerable to be hurt. And God says the same thing to us tonight. If I'm truly going to fall in love with you, Calvary Chapel, I've got to make my heart vulnerable, which means when you choose to sin against me, it's really going to hurt. But I would rather let my heart hurt and get to love you than to be cold and not get to love you the way I want to. Isn't that amazing? When you really think about who he is and what he could have done and what he's done, he's allowed this vulnerability, and he says to them, I was crushed. I mean, the word here means wiped out, demolished, crumbled. And God's not just using poetic language here. I mean, you think about God in heaven, you don't think about God being wiped out and crushed and devastated. But he says, I was by your adulterous heart because I gave you all the love that I could give you. I completely made myself vulnerable. I loved you better than anyone could ever love you, and you chose to walk away with someone else. And listen to what he says. He says, I was crushed, but the result on them, here's what's going to happen to you, which, by the way, happened in their history. He says, when they figure it out, they will loathe themselves. They're going to be so heartbroken that they did that to God for the evils which they committed and all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I will bring this calamity upon them. In other words, this is not in vain. I'm not just using this. There's going to be a result from this. Now we see a little bit of the Lord's anger coming out. Again, with crushing and with a broken heart, there's anger. Now, is all anger sinful? No. The Bible says be angry and don't sin. Maybe some of you have been betrayed. You know, you've had a husband or wife commit adultery and leave you, and they ran off with someone else and married them, or whatever the case might be. And you felt anger about that. That wasn't sinful. As a matter of fact, that's normal. Sinful is when you take that anger and you sin in that anger, okay? And now we see God talking about his crushed heart, but now we see the anger of God at what they've done to his heart. This was wrong. You should have never done this to me. Look what he says to the prophet. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas for the evil abominations of the house of Israel. This makes me mad. For they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. That is going to be the result. That's the consequence of their adultery. He who is far off shall die by pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I shall spend my fury upon them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When they're slain or among their idols all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they have offered sweet incense to all their idols. Notice that, sweet incense. It's almost like, you know, when you went to worship your false god, you put on your best perfume. And you ignored me. So I will stretch out my hand against them to make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Dibla. In all their dwelling places, they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel. An end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you. And I'll send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I'll repay you for all your abominations. That is the four corners of the land. Notice that. Basically, it's God's way of saying every square inch of the land I'm going to bring judgment on because of your ways. And he'll go on to say it's going to include everybody. There's going to be a consequence. And here's the tough thing. Even for the righteous, when God judges a people or a land, the righteous suffer consequences. Not the judgment of God, but the consequences, and we've talked about it before. If God chooses to judge America and destroy America in some way, we're going to suffer some of those consequences in some form and fashion. It's not the judgment on us, but we live here, you know. If you live in a house that burns down, even if you didn't cause the fire, you still lost part of your home, right? And so, again, he's saying this is going to affect the whole land. He says, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I'll repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. He keeps saying that. I'm going to reveal. You'll know that those gods aren't the Lord. I am. Those gods are nothing. And think about this. What an insult to God. God's the creator of everything that is, and he gave them everything, and they're going after these demon spirits, basically. Paul says these idols have demons behind them. And so the demon spirits really are being worshipped behind these idols, which, by the way, I still believe goes on today. You know, it's interesting, and I don't want to go too far with this because I don't think that everything, you know, I think I mentioned this another time. I do not believe that it's wrong to watch a superhero movie or that superheroes have demons behind them and you're going to whatever. No, I don't think that. There's, you know, again, there's nothing wrong in that. But at the same time, if you look at the mythological gods of Greece, which a lot of the new, you know, Marvel stuff and heroes and all that are kind of based on in the comic books, which is, I know, is not their, at least I wouldn't think their open intent on that. If you go back and look at just the Greek gods, forget about what's happening now as far as kind of trying to make, you know, movies for people or whatever. If you go back and look at those Greek gods, I believe there were real demons behind those gods. You see, the demonic realm wants to be worshipped. And so in order to be worshipped, there has to be something they can manifest that mankind can give honor to. So they manifest themselves through this Greek mythology and all. And yes, certainly they're not really gods. Zeus is not a real god. You know, Thor is not a real god. All these guys are not real gods. But I believe behind them were real demons. And when you look at the pantheon, for example, Zeus is the highest of all the gods of the Greek pantheon. And if you look at Zeus, you'll see a lot of parallels to the worship of Satan. Again, I think that is the embodiment of Satan. It's a visual that Satan was able to give mankind to say, worship Zeus. And in essence, they're worshiping him, you know, or whatever the god might be. And I think it's simply just the demonic realm getting people to worship them through these things. So while they're Greek gods, I do believe there is a reality of real demons behind those that are even kind of making a resurgence today. Now, again, I'm not saying that the current movies are doing that, but I'm saying there's a mindset right now today of supernatural beings, and then there's all the talk of the UFO stuff and all the talk of extra, you know, all this kind of stuff happening. And I believe what's happening, I believe the demonic realm is once again setting the stage for mankind to look towards someone as a superhero, which the Antichrist is going to present himself to be. Remember, the Antichrist and the false prophet, the Bible says they will have supernatural power, get this, to call down lightning from heaven. I mean, that was Thor's power, right? To call the lightning bolt or whatever. These guys are going to call down lightning from heaven. I don't think they're going to call him Thor, you know. I don't think they're going to say, you're Zeus, you're Hermes, you're Thor, or whatever. But I will say this, I do think they're going to say, you're supernatural. There's a power behind you. I think you're a God. And maybe many people will believe that he is a God before he stands up and says, no, I'm not a God. I am God. And that's going to happen. Mid-trib, the Bible says he'll stand on the Temple Mount and say, I'm God. Well, how many people, you know, can stand up and call down lightning and make it strike anytime they want? You would tend to think, if you don't know God, you don't know the Bible, you would tend to think, maybe there really are gods. Maybe aliens on other planets really put us here, as these scientists now say. And maybe they're coming to visit, and maybe we're gonna find all this out, and blah, blah, blah. It is a massive deception that's gonna take place in the last days. And I believe the demonic realm, we're gonna get again into the cherubim tonight with the wheels within the wheels, if we make it that far. And I believe that all of this comes into play in the demonic realm, presenting themselves as aliens, beings. By the way, demons are extraterrestrial. I mean, all extraterrestrial means is outside of our terrestry. Well, that's demons. So it's not little green men from whatever, right? It's I believe, the demonic realm, and I believe you're going to see a resurgence of kind of the Greek mythology mindset. I think it's going to come back around here in the last days. I think it's going to, again, I think it's being promoted by some of the superhero movies, although, again, I'm not downing those. I think I made that clear. I'm just saying I think that mindset's kind of being kind of introduced more so, is that kind of is the big thing for the last few years. I think you're going to see, again, more talk about UFOs, more talk about other beings on other planets. I think you're going to hear more talk about, you know, these kind of stuff, and you're going to see kind of this, I think, mindset for us looking toward maybe there really is someone, greater supernatural powers that are out there, and they're coming back, and here they are, and then this Antichrist shows up, and everything's going to fall right into place. Again, we don't know exactly how it's going to fall into place, but the more I watch a lot of the themes that are happening, there's a lot of things going on in some of these movies, and in some of these things that are happening, again, even with the government pushing UFOs now. That's the thing I'm going, wait a minute. Again, this is the kind of thing used to you talk about, and everybody goes, okay, this is a weird place to talk about UFOs or whatever. And now you've got the government releasing these videos and showing these things they can't explain, and these phenomena, and you've got this, you know, again, you had another one, just, what was it, 50 Marines or something saw this UFO that was on the news again the other day, and the government's not denying it, and they don't know what it was or what it is, and all this kind of stuff. Again, I'm going on longer than I wanted to. But the reality is, here's the thing. Don't be tricked. I do not believe, and you know, if you are upset with this, then that's fine. I'm not going to fight with you. But I believe scripturally it's impossible to have beings on other planets. Scripturally impossible. Here's why. Jesus, the Bible says that all sinned. And the word that's used in the Greek means everything created. That's living, right? All sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? And the only redemption is what? Through the cross. And the Bible says Jesus died for the sins of the world, singular, not worlds, plural. Which would mean if there's anybody else outside of here, they've sinned, because the Bible says so, yet they have no chance of salvation. They're just created to be eternally condemned. That's not the God I see in the Bible. So to me, I think there's a strong theological argument that there are no other beings on other planets. And the argument that there has to be because there's so much out there, well, that's crazy. God's God. He can do whatever he wants. Doesn't mean there has to be anything. He can create whatever he wants. However, I do believe there are extraterrestrial beings. I do believe there are some probably supernatural phenomenon that the government's releasing now that we're really seeing with our eyes. But it's not people from other planets. It is the demonic realm. And it's the same kind of demonic realm and the supernatural activity that we saw, I think, back during the days of the Greek gods. And it's resurging again now. It's taking different form. And you're going to see more and more of it. You're going to see some real supernatural power. Satan has supernatural power. You're going to see that manifested by the demonic realm. And I'm not sure how I got that far off course here on this thing. We were stamping our feet, I think, before I last left off. And you know, so I'm not sure where I left off here. I think it's, well, what is it, verse 11, right? No, I went further than that. I went on down. Where did I go to? 13? Oh, we're in 7. Good grief. I was like, see, aliens made me do that. That you shall know that I am the Lord. That's right. Thus says the Lord God. A disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you who dwell on the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains, Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. So he's laying it out thick. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Now God had great pity, and his eye spared for a long, long time. But remember, God is gracious, and he's very long-suffering. But even God comes to a point where he says, that's enough. And this is where God's at his enough point. My eye will not spare nor have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, and pride has budded. So it's time for judgment. It couldn't be any more ripe. Violence has risen up into the rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of the multitude, none of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on the whole multitude. There it was again. Doesn't matter whether you got a good deal or a bad deal or what you did. Everybody's going to come under this judgment. Well, everyone will suffer the consequences of the judgment, but the righteous won't be judged. We'll see more of that in a moment. For the seller shall not return what has been sold, though he may still be alive. In other words, you're not going to take advantage of your purchases or your sales. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. Again, that's a truth right there we can hold on to. They've blown the trumpet and made everyone ready. Again, trumpets were warnings for war. But no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all the multitude. In other words, nobody's repenting, so now I'm having to judge. I've sent my trumpets, the prophets, but nobody listened. The sword is outside, the pestilence and famine within. Whoever's in the field will die by the sword. Whoever's in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. And those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning. And again, you know how the doves make that kind of that mourning sound, you know, each for his iniquity. So they'll be mourning their sin and their judgment. Every hand will be feeble and every knee will be as weak as water. That's pretty weak. Water doesn't hold much. You try to put pressure on it. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. Again, that was so they would shave their head bald in judgment. They will throw their silver in the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. That is, look, they're storing up lots of gold and silver, thinking they're going to be okay when I send my judgment. But when I send my judgment, their gold and silver won't help them any. It'll be worthless. So you can't buy your way out of judgment. You can't buy your way out of God's judgment, wrath. It won't do you any good. They'll be throwing it out in the streets, saying, man, why did I store all this up? It's worthless. They'll not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations. They're detestable things. Therefore, I made it like a refuge for them. So they took what I gave them and used it for their gods. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter and defile it. So it's going to be turned over to others. The things that they belong, that God gave them, will be given to others. Make a chain. For the land is filled with crimes of blood. Think about that. Putting people to death that didn't deserve to be put to death. Abortion was a big deal in that day, even as we have it today. These are crimes of blood. And the city is full of violence. Therefore, look at this. I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they'll possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease and their holy places to be defiled. I'll not only turn them over to Gentiles, to unbelievers, we would say today, I'm bringing the worst of unbelievers and I'm going to turn their land and their houses over to the worst of unbelievers because of their rebellion. Destruction comes. They'll seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster and rumor will be upon rumor. They'll seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. Nobody's going to be teaching the word of God. They don't care about it. They've left it behind. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So again, just a whole just kind of read straight through that chapter because just this litany of God's judgment he's going to bring. And now he begins to talk about some of the reasons again, the abominations that were taking place among the pastors in the churches is the way we put this today. Chapter 8. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of God fell upon me there. Now, you know, we talked about Sunday, the works of the Spirit. This is the Old Testament. Remember, he was with them, and came upon them. So I want you to start recognizing that as we work through the Old Testament. You're not going to see the Spirit came in them, except for a couple of times with Ezekiel, where God came in for a moment and left. All through the Old Testament, you'll see it's only with and upon, and the upon is always for power or a vision, or is God doing something supernatural? So he came upon me there. So now he's going to receive another vision. And I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his waist downward, fire. And from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. Now we're seeing that same vision that he saw in chapter 1. The Lord on his throne. Remember, he saw that amber, and we talked about it being a tan color and also a kind of a green color as well in the amber. He's going to get into beryl in a moment, which is also a greenish aqua, as well as sometimes blue. A lot of these colors, they have multiple shades to them as they change, which makes a lot of sense because it says the Lord's throne is surrounded by a rainbow. So you're going to see a whole different conglomerations of different colors kind of mixing as he talks about them as the light of God goes through them. But now he sees this same vision that he saw in chapter 1, the Lord on his throne, and we're going to see that the cherubim, the angels are there underneath the Lord's throne, which they always are. So we'll see that same thing. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Now, this is interesting. So he just touches the lock of his hair. He didn't like yank his hair. He just kind of touches it and he kind of floats. It kind of reminds me of the whole, you know, the Christmas thing, Charles Dickens. The Dickens, you say. Yes, the Christmas Carol. Remember, one of the spirits there, it shows they kind of touch the lock of the hair and they begin to float or whatever. I wonder if that's where he got this idea, because this is the only place we see this in Scripture. But literally just touched the lock of the hair and he floats up between the earth and heaven, and God's not going to show him this vision. So he's lifting him up and showing him this vision while he's sitting there among these elders that are around him, and he's going to show him this vision of what's going to happen there in Jerusalem. And notice he takes him to the inner court there of the temple. And he says there where the seat of jealousy was, which provokes jealousy. What was it? They were bringing in images of their false gods, not just in their homes, but they were bringing the images into the church. Okay, now think about that. And what God is saying is, you're my wife. Now we're the bride, but Israel at this time was his wife. He says, you're my wife, and you're bringing another lover into my home. That's the imagery here. That's the idea behind this. And so it would be these images of these other gods. Now, this really struck me in a very interesting way, because God talks about his anger and his jealousy when the only thing that should be in the house of God are things that pertain to God and Jesus Christ and things of the Bible, right? Have you noticed what's happening in many churches across America right now? And I use the word church loosely. They're bringing in all these images of pride flags or all these altars to drag things. It's happening in churches. That's exactly what he's talking about. The same thing they were doing is what we're doing now in some of our churches. And God says, that's the image of jealousy. That's the image of abomination. It doesn't belong there. That's mine. You're my wife. You're my bride. You belong to me. This home is our home. It's not to have somebody come in. This is not some kind of swinger religion we have going here. And I don't mean to be flip about that. But God uses the terminology. That's what's happening. You're bringing in other people to sleep with in a spiritual sense. You're just opening up the door to all these other adulterous relationships, and you're bringing them right in the church and acting like it's something that I approve of. I hate it. It's an abomination, and it crushes my heart. What are you doing? And at some point, I have to judge it. You know, it's interesting. God says judgment begins where? House of God, and we're going to see that right here. He's going to talk about the judgment that will happen in the temple, and then Babylon will take them away in their final siege where they take them back to Babylon. So God always begins judgment in the house of God. I believe that that's been happening over the last few years. I believe in America. I believe there's been a lot of churches that have closed down. I think there's a lot of things that have happened. I'm not going to go into great detail tonight or beyond that, but I think judgment at the house of God has begun. I think God is thinning the ranks. He's saying, I'm going to start moving out those that are fake, those that aren't real, and start pushing them to the side. And those that are real, they're going to get stronger, they're going to get bigger, they're going to get more serious, and they're going to walk with me. It's happening. And that's exactly what God's doing here. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to start with you guys. It's going to start with the pastors. It's going to move to the people. It's going to move to the temple. And so here it is, the inner court. I want you to see this jealousy. I want you to see what's going on. Verse 4, behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was there like a vision that I saw in the plain. So the same thing I saw in chapter 1. And he said to me, son of man, lift your eyes toward the north. So I looked toward the north, and there at the north of the altar gate was the image of jealousy in the entrance. So again, they had these idols all over the Temple Mount there, literally. Furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to, now look at this, to make me go far away from my sanctuary. He's saying, I don't want to leave my church, but they're forcing me out the back door. They're forcing me out because they're bringing in demonic, the demonic realm. They're bringing in evil. And if they're going to bring evil in my home, they're forcing me out and I'm going to leave and go somewhere else. Tragic. But again, it was happening then and it's happening today. It's interesting. A lot of these places that, you know, are doing these kind of things today, God's not there. He's long gone. And it's the same thing the nation of Israel is doing here. They're running the Lord, and of course, nobody runs the Lord off. But he's giving a point. He's saying, look, I can't be around this. I'm not going to stay. I'm going. He says, now turn again to Ezekiel. You'll see greater abominations. This is just the beginning. It's going to show them their heart. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And I said, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in. And see the wicked abominations, which they're doing there. So this is what they're doing out in the courtyard area. But now I'm going to take you behind the scenes and show you what's really going on in their hearts. It's even worse in their heart. So I went in and I saw in there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and idols of the house of Israel portrayed around the walls. That is, everything when he says creeping things or whatever, unclean things is the point. Things that God says are unclean. He goes, look at the walls of their heart. It's all over the place. You know, and this is the thing. If you see somebody manifest something on the outside, you're only seeing a portion of what's really going on in their heart. And I remember, youth ministry, you always say, no PDAs, no public display of affection. I remember years ago working with youth, and we'd say, you can't be doing that. And you see the kids at youth group that were showing the public displays of affection, and sometimes it was a little bit beyond where it should have been. That's why there had to be boundaries saying, no, we're not doing that here at church. You work it out with your family and your parents and your home and your life, but not here. We're not going to do that. And I always found out later, that was always just the tip of the iceberg. The kids that were doing that, they were doing way worse when nobody was around. And the same thing is true here. God's saying, whatever you see happening among the Christians, whatever you see happening in the church, if it doesn't look right, that's the tip of the iceberg. If you were able to see what's really going on behind the scenes with those pastors and those priests and whoever else, he says it's way, way worse. You look around the walls. Look what's going on in their hearts there, Ezekiel. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in the midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Now, the 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, they didn't have the Sanhedrin yet. The Sanhedrin didn't exist until way later. However, God had established 70 elders back with Moses in the wilderness. Remember that? He said the Spirit came upon those 70 elders in the wilderness. And although they weren't officially called the Sanhedrin yet, it would appear that God kind of established an elder body of the nation of 70. And now he has that 70 again here, although not yet the Sanhedrin, because they didn't exist. But as he points out, in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, again, one of their leaders. Each man had a censer in his hand. These were the priests of that day. And a thick cloud of incense went up. So they're offering up. That was a picture of offering up prayers. They're offering up prayers to these false gods. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. That is, we don't really see anything happening here. God, doesn't matter what we do, we don't see God judging us. We're doing whatever we want in the churches, and we're not being judged. So God doesn't really even pay attention. God doesn't know. The word doesn't really apply today. God's not really interacting in man's life today, right? And I don't know why people go through the religious motions. I think it's because we know that we need to have some kind of connection to the spirit realm. But again, there are churches like that today where they just kind of go through the religious motions, but they don't believe the word of God. They don't even read the word of God. It's like God's not here. God doesn't care. We're going to do whatever we want to do. That's what they were saying. God didn't see. He's forsaken the land, so we'll do whatever. And he said to me, turn again, and you'll see greater abominations. Now we're at the third level of abomination that they're doing. And he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. Again, they're on the Temple Mount. And to my dismay, women were sitting and weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz, again, was one of these goddesses. It was kind of one of these fertility goddesses. And they had these things where they believed their god would die every year and then come back alive in the spring. And you'd oftentimes see, the mother and the child in that imagery. And by the way, this is what they're worshiping, the mother and child imagery the women are worshiping here. And he's saying it's an abomination to me. Now, this is interesting because a lot of people say, well, look, Christianity just kind of stole from the ancient gods and goddesses. They all had a mother and child thing. We know that Tammuz, we know that, Aphrodite, a lot of these different gods and goddesses, Semiramis and all these, they had this whole thing where they had, the Babylonian gods, they had the mother and child, and it was a virgin birth, by the way. And so people say, well, that proves that the Bible took it from them, and it was really something for us, so it's just a religion made by believers. What they forget is long before these gods existed, God said back in Genesis at the very beginning that a virgin is going to give birth, and that virgin is going to give birth to a child, a Messiah that's going to save the world. That's the whole, what they call the proto-evangelical there in Genesis chapter 3. So Satan's not stupid. Satan saw what God was saying. There's going to be a child born by a virgin. He's going to be the savior of the world. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. You're going to be defeated in the spiritual battle. So then Satan created all these religions, one after another, that have the mother and child imagery so that people now fall into that. And then rather than worshiping the true God, they worship that. And then the true God can be accused of, well, this is something you stole from somebody else. No nonsense. God spoke this long before Tammuz was ever around. He spoke this long before Semiramis was ever existed or was known. But we see these women now here, again, bowing down to these false goddesses and these false gods, the men with all their corruption that they're doing, the pastors and the priests and all their corruption. And he said to me, verse 15, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you'll see greater abominations than these. So it keeps getting worse. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, look at this, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. He says, my pastors, my priests, they've turned their back on me and they're worshiping Eastern religions. Do we not see that happening today? I read this stuff and I go, this is like looking at the news today. This is like watching. This is happening right now in the church around America and around the globe. People are turning their back on the true God of the Bible, and they're looking to Eastern religions and spiritism and New Age and all these things that come from the East, whether it be, Hinduism or whatever the case might be, the whole thing. And so he's saying, this is the God that loved them, and now they've turned their back on him to worship the very things he created. God created the sun. And now they're worshiping the thing that God created, turning their back on him and bringing in all this Eastern religion. And so, again, have you seen this? He says, O son of man, is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Notice, not just make me angry, but provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put a branch to their nose. Now, it's interesting. Most of the commentaries will say, we have no idea what that means. Years back when I was looking at witchcraft, and I didn't get deep into it, I wasn't involved in witchcraft, don't get me wrong. I was looking at some witchcraft things in relation to the scripture and the way the false gods operate. One of the things they do in witchcraft is they put a branch to their nose. Again, don't go look that up. I mean, you can, but do it in a way that's not weird. Because if I say don't look it up, everybody will tonight. So pretty much guaranteed all of you will. All right. But what they do is, there's a video that was put out years ago about Halloween that was put out. Chuck Smith put it out and all this, talking about some of the things that go on at the same time Halloween goes on. And they show this whole, a brief portion of a witchcraft ritual, just showing you how they did just a brief thing, nothing wicked or defiling. But one of the things that the witch does is she takes this branch of an oak. They worship under oak trees, and they take the branch and they touch it to their nose. And it's this whole symbol of honoring nature, honoring the tree, honoring the God of creation. I mean, honoring creation as their God, if you will, and worshiping creation rather than the creator. So even though you read the commentaries and they say, we have no idea what this means, I'm not saying I have it right, but I will say that does happen in witchcraft even today. They put the branch to the nose. Therefore, I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. This is, they've gone so far, there's no turning back. I will not forgive them. It's impossible. In chapter 9, he says, then he called to me in my hearing with a loud voice, let those who have charge over the city, that is of Jerusalem, draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. Now, he's not talking about the people. As we get into this, we're going to see he's talking about the angels. That is, the watchers, the angels that are watching over Jerusalem. We talked about in Daniel chapter 10, seeing these regional demons. Remember, when we went through Daniel, we saw the prince of Greece, and the prince of Persia fighting Gabriel the archangel, and they held him up and stopped him. And we made the point, no man could stop an angel from heaven from getting to the earth. So this is obviously not a true man prince of peace or man prince of Persia. These are demonic beings that have fallen. The Bible talks about that, you know, Satan has his demonic realm. And in the demonic realm, they're broken up in echelons, just like an army. They have princes, they have kings, they have sergeants, captains, the whole thing. He places them different places around the world to fight against God and to fight against the holy angels. And we see that played out in Daniel chapter 10, as well as other places in the Bible. We've talked about that. If you hadn't seen that, I encourage you to go back and listen to Daniel 10 and kind of get some behind the scenes insight on that. Now, if Satan has that, do you not think that God also has his angels stationed around the globe? Of course he does. God has righteous angels that are watching over Knoxville. God has righteous angels watching over Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. Aren't you glad? He does. There's angels here tonight, no doubt. And they're watching over us. You know, we talked about it before. If we still have our angel that we had at birth, because the Lord said every child has their angel, if we still each have that angel, I don't know if they continue on all the time like they did as a child. I don't know. I can't prove that theologically, but either way, if they do, look around the room, that's how many angels are here. Because each one of you have one. Now, I'm not saying that's exactly. I won't make a theological argument and say I know that for a fact, but as children, that's the case. And so I seem to need one just as much now as I did then. I don't know why God would say, he's good now. No. No, he's not good. But either way, so God has his angels stationed around everywhere. And so now we see the angels that are godly angels, I put that in quotes, good angels that are stationed there in Jerusalem. And he says, all right, guys, step forward. I've got a job for you to do. Almost like when God calls the angels in heaven and they pour out the bowls and they blow the trumpets and the seal. He's got a job for them. Look what he says. Suddenly, six men, now again, it refers to men because they have the face of a man, but that's how God refers to angels as men. It doesn't refer to them other ways, but it makes it clear that he's referring to angels. Suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. What does an angel's battle axe look like? Whoa. A little boy coming out there, but man, just think about the battle axe of an angel. I mean, you talk about, you know, anyway. All right, let's get back to the verse. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. So you see, they've all got battle axes, but one of them has linen on with a writer's inkhorn, right? And he went and stood beside the bronze altar. Bronze in scripture is the metal of judgment. So he's standing beside the altar of judgment with these six angels that are about to bring judgment on the land. There's a writer there that's going to be writing something. He's going to be marking something in just a moment, which gives some great insight about where we are now sealed in the Holy Spirit, as well as the Antichrist and a lot of things. But there's the scene. So picture the angels walking up, standing by the bronze altar. Ezekiel sees them. Men don't see them because their eyes aren't open to it. And the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And by the way, as we go through this, you're going to see kind of this slow leaving of the Holy Spirit from the Temple Mount back up to heaven. And the fact that he kind of goes slow and kind of lingers kind of gives this picture of, I really don't want to leave. You're grieving my spirit. It is my desire, Mark, that you and I stay close. But if you keep doing that, I'm going to have to back away. Not loss of salvation. That's not the issue. Loss of relationship. I've got to pull away. I can't be a part of that. You know, and so God has this whole thing with the nation saying, you're living in sin and you're refusing to repent. And now I'm sorrowfully having to slowly back away until I have to go. And he called to the man clothed with the linen who had the writer's inkhorn on his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city in the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. He says, I want you to go and put a mark on everybody that's righteous. I want you to put a mark on everybody that doesn't go along with this. I want you to put a mark on everyone that is grieved by the sin of the nation and the sin of the church and the sin of the priests and the sin of the pastors. I want you to put a mark on them because they're not going to be judged. That's encouraging because the Bible says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of the Lord. And the Bible says that even as Satan, the Antichrist, he's going to put a mark on the hand of the forehead on his people. Those who take the mark, why would he do that? He's a great imitator. Everything that God does, he tries to imitate because he said, I will be like God. God is the one who puts the mark on the forehead. That was God's idea. God has put a mark on our foreheads. You right now have a mark on your forehead from God if you know him. You can't see it, but he can, the angels can, and the demonic realm can. And they see that mark on you. You are sealed by the Spirit. You have a mark from God on you, and this is so cool. You ready for this? The word mark there is the word tau, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And at this time in the ancient Hebrew, you know what a tau looks like? Look it up when you get home. It's a cross. It's a cross. You know what's on your forehead? Probably a cross, showing that you belong to Jesus Christ. That's your mark. Now, the demonic mark's going to be something different. It's going to be evil. It's going to be man's invention. But I believe that we have crosses on our foreheads. Based on this, it may be only crosses he used then. However, I see no reason that he would change that now, since the whole point, everything points to the cross. Everything points to Jesus Christ. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out. But either way, he puts a cross. In this case here, he literally put a cross on the foreheads of the men. That's what it means in the language. Who sigh and cry over the abomination of the, God, how can we do this? Why are we sinning against you? What's wrong with us? Why won't we repent? Oh, put a cross on him. You belong to my son, Jesus Christ. He's not here yet, but he's going to die on this symbol I'm putting on your head. You're sealed right now for him. You're putting your faith in that future. You're showing your righteousness. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to judge them, but you're going to be protected. And we know that when Babylon came in, they didn't kill everybody. They wiped out most of everybody and took a lot of people captive, but they kept a lot of people alive and they blessed them. As a matter of fact, there were those that even were like Jeremiah and others that were blessed and all this. They're the ones that had the mark of the cross, the tau, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet on their forehead, marked by this angel with the writer's inkhorn, if you will. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after them through the city and kill them. So if you don't have the mark, you're done. Kind of remind you when they put the mark on the door, right, for the Passover, they put the blood on the door, and if there wasn't blood on the door, the death angel crossed over and put them to death. He says, do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Now, a lot to point out. Notice this. You say, how could God do everybody, men, women, even children? God's not saying I'm so evil or evil at all. God's not evil at all. God's not saying, look, I'm going to just kill everybody. He's saying this. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're not covered by the blood, if you're not covered by the cross, you will face judgment. It doesn't matter. It makes no difference how nice you are, how much you went to church, how many good things you did. If you don't have the mark of the cross or whatever that is on our forehead today, I know it was that then, there's going to be judgment. But for the righteous who are sealed by the Spirit and have the mark of God on them, he says, don't touch them. Can't touch this. I shouldn't do that. That's not holy at all. I don't even listen to that kind of music. It was a commercial I saw. I mean, there's the old Christian guilt kicking in, right? You know, I don't do that, but I had a friend that did. I really don't. I don't listen to that music. Maybe the mark, well, had the mark until then. I'm just kidding. But look at this. Utterly slay old and young, maidens and children, but don't come near anyone. Don't come near them. Death can't come near you. Mark, we all die one day. No, you don't. None of you are going to die. There's nobody in this room who knows Christ is going to die. None of you are going to die. And that's why everybody stumbled when Jesus said that. What are you talking about? Because they were just thinking physically. Yeah, these bodies will collapse. But nobody here is going to die. Isn't that great news? None of you are going to die unless you don't know the Lord. And so he says, don't go near them. Death can't go near them. They can't be hurt by the enemy. And here's what we said earlier. Notice this. And begin at my sanctuary. Judgment begins at the house of God. When we begin to see God move in a greater way against America, it's going to be Calvary Chapel that's hit first. It's going to be me. It's going to be our pastoral staff. It's going to be then you guys. It's going to work its way through. And then when that's done, it's going to work its way on out to the nation, because that's how God does it. He starts with us. Why? We are more accountable. We have a higher accountability level because we know more. So the Bible says the more you know, the more accountable you're held to, a higher standard. Okay? That's the exciting yet scary thing. You want to learn, you want to grow, but the more you learn and grow, the more God says, you know better. You weren't in the dark on this. You knew. And so there's a greater consequence. So they begin with the elders. Notice, with the elders who were before the temple. And then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Again, kill them, which would in essence defile the court. He says, go out. And they went out and they killed in the city. And so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. Just imagine him standing there, and he's like, he hears this, he sees this, so go out and kill everybody, doesn't have the mark. He's going, oh my goodness. And he's watching his nation, he's watching the Jerusalem, he's watching these angels wipe everybody out. You know, it's interesting what it was like, I don't know. You see that whole vision, remember where David sinned by numbering the people of Israel, and God said, what do you want? Here's your three choices. He ended up choosing 3 days of the plague of an angel, and all the angel was doing was swinging a sword. That was what the plague was. What happens when an angel swings a sword? 70,000 people died from a plague just by the angel doing this. You know, I mean, the spirit realm, I mean, it's fascinating to think about how this works. And so they go out and begin to kill and destroy there in this judgment against them. I was left alone. I fell on my face and I cried out and said, oh Lord God, will you destroy the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Now, a lot of times you'll see the prophets cry out to God and God says, all right, I won't do as much as I was going to do. Because you prayed, I won't do as much. Now, God already knew he wasn't going to, but it's a way he allows the prophet to work with him and all that kind of stuff. There's, again, theological things we could talk about there we don't have time for. But sometimes God says, it doesn't matter how much you weep and cry out, it is what it is. And this is one of those times. Even though you're my prophet, Ezekiel, even though you're a man of God, even though you can move heaven by your prayers, the answer is no, I have to do this. There are some things that have to be done because of the accountability level. And they were accountable at a high level. The pastors especially. And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. So I'm going to carry this out, Ezekiel. I have no choice. And just then the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. Now, next week, we'll probably only get chapter 10 because next week is communion. But next week, we're going to see the glory depart. And I talked about this kind of slow departure. It kind of started there with the Spirit rising up and saying, now go judge them. Next week in chapter 10, if you want to read ahead the next few chapters, you can go ahead and get an idea of what's happening here. But next week in chapter 10, we're going to see that he begins now to scatter these coals of judgment across Jerusalem. And as he's now, they're dying and the coals of judgment are being scattered like this, it's done. There's nothing else but judgment now. It's too late. You see the Spirit begin to move away and he'll kind of go in like stages. He'll move here and kind of stop. And he moves over the Eastern Gate and stops. And then he goes to the Mount of Olives and stops. And it's this whole picture again of the grieving of the Spirit and the reluctance. He doesn't want to go, but he has no choice. Guys, as we finish tonight, don't put the Lord in that position in your life. If there's something you're involved in tonight that's sinful, you're grieving the Spirit of God, and God wants a relationship. This is not at this point about a salvation issue. He wants a relationship. And the only way God can have a close relationship is for his Spirit to be fully welcome in our life and fully welcome around us in how we're living. And if we're, I'm not talking about perfection. We know we're sinners. I'm talking about trying to walk with God and live by the Spirit. If we do that, God's blood covers, you know, the sin and God washes. But if we just ignore God and we just choose, I'm just going to live in my sin, I don't care. Then God begins to back away and back away and back away. And sometimes you'll see believers, they don't even know God's gone. They're 10 years down the road and they realize, I'm so dry and I'm so alone. And where'd God go? God did, you're the one that departed. God had to back away because you went down a path that God can't go down. And so it's time to come back. You know, I think about Samson. You see Samson doing all these things, and every time he would do these things, he was living wrong before God, grieving God's Spirit, but he hadn't yet broken that vow, which was the hair vow he'd made, the Nazarite vow. And so God continued to stay there and trying to get him to repent and get him to repent and get him to repent. And every time the Philistines, he'd get up and fight them and defeat them and all this. And then finally, after Delilah, when he revealed what it was, the vulnerability, the commitment to God, he allowed this situation to break his vow to God. Then God said, I'm gone now. And God backed away, and it says, Samson got up to go out as before. She said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And Samson got up with all the confidence in the world. I'll just smash them like I've always done, right? And he gets up, and he has no strength. His strength is gone. And now he's taken captive by the enemy, and he's blinded and grinding in the prison. See, that's my concern for many people individually in America, and that's my concern for America. Because America has always been about, well, who was it bombed us? What did they do? We're going after them and all the whatever. There's going to come a time where when that kind of thing happens, we think we're going to go out as before and we're going to be defeated because it's not our mighty military. It was our commitment to God as a nation. Our founding fathers said, we're going to honor you. We're going to write a constitution that honors you. We're going to put a government together that mimics Isaiah chapter 33 with the king and the judge and the legislature and all that. That's how we have our government set up. They got that out of Isaiah. chapter 33. There's so much history behind the Bible and our founding fathers. People try to deny it, but it's undeniable. It's written in stone, so to speak. And yet what we're doing is we're turning away from God and saying, you know, we don't need him anymore. And so you're going to see that our nation, we're not going to have the ability to do what we used to be able to do. But here's the more important point tonight for us on an individual basis, okay? And that is this. Don't you be that person that allows yourself to grieve God's spirit and don't even realize till he's long gone that suddenly you're all alone. God may be saying to you tonight, come back. Repent. Turn from your sin. I want to dwell with you. I was grieved in leaving, but I want to come back. I love you. I was crushed by your choice to turn away. But I have the grace of heaven to be restored and bring you back. And God will do it tonight. So much in this tonight. We'll get into chapter 10 next week and just see that continual broken heart of God. But let's just make sure that we're in the right place tonight. Amen? So, Father, I thank you, Lord God, for showing us this whole lesson that's learned in Ezekiel and just seeing, God, of how much you loved them and how much you love us and how it crushes your heart when we turn away. Lord, you make yourself vulnerable like a human in showing your love. You could protect your heart. You could never hurt if you wanted to. But you choose to allow yourself to be hurt so that you can reach the depth of love you want to have with us. God, forgive us of hurting you. Forgive us of grieving you, Lord. Forgive us of anything we've ever done at Calvary Chapel. If we're doing anything to grieve you, Lord, I don't know of anything, but show us. We want you to be welcome here. This is your home. You belong here. I know your home's in heaven, but your spirit is welcome here. And God, we belong to you. And if we've been doing anything we shouldn't have done, God, forgive us. Restore us. Restore believers individually tonight and send a fresh move of your spirit. Rather than seeing your spirit depart in the vision that Ezekiel saw, Lord, let us see your spirit falling upon us. Lord, fall upon us tonight that you might be glorified and that we might love you all the more as we completely devote ourselves to you and say, you're my one and only. There's no one else. I only have eyes for you, Lord. And so you've got all my heart. So we thank you, Lord, and just bless your name and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.